This afternoon, we may turn to our Bibles, to the Old Testament, and read several passages from Numbers. So first of all, from Numbers 22, the verses 1 to 6, and then chapter 23, verse 18 to 26, and then finally chapter 25, the verses 1 to 18. So first of all, Numbers 22, the verses 1 to 6, where we read God's word as follows. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people, because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come up from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Now we turn to Numbers 23, the verses 18 to 26. Then he took up his oracle, that was Balak, and he said, that was Balaam. He said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It must now be said of Jacob and of Israel, 'Oh, what God has done! Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain.'" Then Balak said to Balaam, "Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all." So Balaam answered and said to Balak, "Did I not tell you, saying, 'All that the Lord speaks, that I must do?'" Then finally we turn to chapter 25, verses 1 to 18. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And the leaders said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor." And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into their tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, 'Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel.'" Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor." So far our Bible reading. Let's now also turn to what we confess in Lord's Day 43 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 43, which you will find in page 557 of your books of praise. What is required in the ninth commandment? "I must not give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, nor gossip or slander, nor condemn or join in condemning anyone rashly and unheard. Rather, I must avoid all lying and deceit as the devil's own works, under penalty of God's heavy wrath. In court and everywhere else, I must love the truth, speak it and confess it honestly, and do what I can to defend and promote my neighbour's honour and reputation." The sermon we may listen to this afternoon comes from the hand of Reverend Rodney Vermeulen from the Canadian Reformed Church of Attercliffe, not Dunville. My apologies for that error. In his sermon, Reverend Vermeulen makes reference to bills of Parliament applicable to Canada. With his permission, I have altered these to examples more relevant to the Australian situation. Our Amen song to the sermon we will sing hymn 61, verse 2. "Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for many, many years here in Australia, we've been blessed by God to experience peace and freedom as the Church of Christ. There's been, and we truly thank God for this, no real animosity or friction between us as a church and the society wherein we live. The truths we confess, we are free to to confess. The Christian church has always had its place in society, and nobody has really bothered the church too much. In fact, the church for the longest time was seen as a positive influence for society. We've been blessed with the freedom to institute new churches, to build new schools, to start homes for our special needs brothers and sisters. We've been blessed to do mission work as we saw ourselves directed by God's word and led by His Spirit. We've been blessed to bring our children up to know our Lord and Saviour. We've been blessed to build our businesses and work hard to support our families and other causes that our Lord has placed before us. We've had all those blessings while we confessed the reality of the antithesis, the reality of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's Genesis 3:15. And in many ways, given our peace and our freedoms, we've tended to shrink our understanding of that antithesis down to a personal level, the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, Galatians 5. The struggle between wishing to do what is right and the temptation to do what is wrong, from Romans 7. Or to say it this way, we've not really experienced the reality of the antithesis in our society and culture. There's not been real pronounced friction between the church and what we call the world. The truth could get on with being the truth, and we as church could keep on being church. And the lie? Well, that is out there somewhere. The lies of this world have never in any big way here in Australia come banging on our church doors demanding that they be let in. Nor up to this point has the lie demanded that the church be bulldozed down so that the lie can be firmly established in our culture. And that reality has left us somewhat comfortable. Life is good. Confessing the truth, holding on to the truth, let's be honest, it's been relatively easy. But listen, congregation, when God spoke to the serpent in the garden after the fall, He said, "I will put enmity." That means that enmity has been there ever since the fall into sin. It was there when our forebears first moved to Australia and established the first churches in this country. It was there when our own church, Albany, was instituted in 1952. And it was still there 50 years later, in 2002. And it is real in 2024 as well. The battle is always raging, even if we haven't always felt the intensity of that battle. Even if we haven't always experienced the reality of that Genesis 3 enmity. But perhaps that's changed over the last 12 months or so. Perhaps more of us are starting to see the reality of the devil's very real attempts to undermine the church and her function in the world as a pillar and bulwark of the truth. And if some of us are still shrugging our shoulders and saying, "Oh, I don't know, that's a bit dramatic, isn't it?" then perhaps we need to be woken up. The battle is real, and it's intensifying for the church here in Australia. At the same time, we approach this ongoing battle with confidence, because God is the God of truth and thus always faithful to His church. So this afternoon we may listen to the gospel of the ninth commandment as it pertains to the battle between truth and falsehood and its impact on the church. Our theme is: the God of truth protects His church from the destructive power of the lie. And we'll see that the church, first of all, stands firm on the basis of that truth. And secondly, the church is weakened when she undermines that truth. And thirdly, the church must fight to maintain the truth. So our theme this afternoon will be the God of truth protects his church from the destructive power of the lie. And we'll first of all see that the church stands firm on the basis of the truth. The people of Israel were camped just on the east side of the Jordan River. These are God's people. And he was about to give them the promised land. God had made promises to Abraham, had reiterated them to Isaac, and then again to Jacob. His people will inherit the land of Canaan. That's his promise. And being the God of truth, he will ensure the fulfillment of that promise. Egypt, as seed of the serpent, had made a concerted effort to squash God's people, and so to try to ensure that Yahweh, the I Am Who I Am, would be unable to fulfill his promises. But God rescued his own and brought them to Mount Sinai. It was there that the seed of the serpent made another attempt to destroy God's people. While Moses was on the mountain receiving the 10 words of the covenant law, those words which were to speak wholesome truth into the lives of God's people, while Moses was on the mountain, the lie of idolatry entered into the Israelite camp, and God's people made the golden calf. Do you see how the antithesis rages? Then from Mount Sinai on to Kadesh, the 12 spies are sent to make an assessment of the land of promise. The seed of the woman is marching toward the fulfillment of God's promise. But again, an attack. The people believe the lie that they can't conquer the land. And so God punishes them with 40 years of desert wandering. You see, the antithesis rages. The seed of the serpent makes repeated efforts to destroy God's people. Their heel is being repeatedly bruised, to use the language of Genesis 3. Why, you ask? That's because it's through God fulfilling his promise to the seed of the woman, the covenant people of Israel, the Old Testament church, that the Messiah of the world is to come. You see, the antithesis rages. It rages because there's so much at stake. And now, God's people are once more on the border of the promised land. On her march toward that border, Israel has just defeated Og and Sihon. That's chapter 21. Then they camp on the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho, verse 1 of chapter 22. Their presence there is making the people of Moab and Midian nervous, very nervous. To Moab and Midian, Israel presents a real physical threat. Verse 4, and Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And then follows the story, various parts of which we read. Balak hires Balaam, a guy who makes his living peddling in lies in order to try and get him to bring a curse over God's people. What is this? It's another antithesis battle. The seed of the serpent is making another real effort to cut off the possibility of the fulfillment of God's promises. You see, darkness will do anything it can to squash the light. The lie will do anything it can to undermine the truth. The devil isn't content to let the church be and simply pick off a few members here and there. No, such is his hatred for the truth that he wants to bulldoze the church. Such is his hatred for the coming promised Messiah that he'll destroy the entire nation of Israel. If that's what it takes, understand There's a basic incompatibility between darkness and light, between truth and lie, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The serpent and his seeds aren't content with a peaceful coexistence, and no, the seed of the serpent is fighting to destroy the seed of the woman. And you can follow this battle through all of church history. Sometimes the attacks came from outside of the church, sometimes from inside, from within. But the battle continues to rage. And today, as we have said earlier, we've been blessed that we perhaps have not witnessed too much of the intensity of this battle. But that is changing, congregation. Think through a few examples with me. I listened to a podcast the other day which explained how a book titled When Harry Became Sally, Responding to the Transgender Movement, stopped being sold by Amazon. It's a book in which the author defends the biblical view of marriage and sexuality. It had been listed for sale on Amazon for 3 years or so, but now when you search for it, it's gone. No longer sold. I checked. It's true. It's not there. It got cancelled. Why? Because darkness is doing full-scale battle with light. Because the lie can't handle the presence of the truth. Now let me ask you this, brothers and sisters. What other book do you know that condemns the transgender movement in our society? The Bible, right? How much longer before Amazon refused to sell the Bible? How much longer before we're not allowed to use the Bible anymore to lovingly speak words of truth, speak truth to the lie of the whole LGBTQ plus movement? Actually, it might not be so long. You may be aware that the federal Labor government was forced to overhaul a draft bill which it sought to introduce into Parliament last year, targeting so-called misinformation and disinformation online, after strong pushback against this proposed bill. And it will now delay introducing the legislation into Parliament until this year, 2024. And don't think for a moment that this lie is going to make allowance for truth to be proclaimed boldly. Yes, sure, we're told you can hold your personal convictions on these matters, but once you are in the public square, you had better conform. The church's role to speak the truth is under threat. And what about recently introduced laws that legalise assisted mercy killing? How long before one of our grandparents in an aged care home is offered assistance to die? In fact, in Canada, it has already happened. How much longer will the church be able to speak the truth openly on matters of the sanctity of human life? And this ongoing battle isn't restricted to one country or to one period of history. In our day too, it's a worldwide battle. There are those who are trying to use our current global crisis to advance their own evil agenda. And you can be sure that there isn't too much for faithful Christian churches in the world they are trying to create. The lie of totalitarianism can't function when the light of the gospel is shining forth in our society. The Moabites and the Midianites understood that the people of God were a threat to their existence. Today, congregation, the world knows that the church and the truth she proclaims stand between it and achieving the sort of world that the lie can flourish in. We've got to understand that for darkness to prevail, the light needs to be switched off. for the lie to successfully masquerade as the truth needs to be silenced, because it's the truth that shows up the lie to be a lie. Or, to quote something that was passed on to me the other day, truth sounds like hate speech to those who hate the truth. The world isn't indifferent to the truth, it hates it. Or to say it this way, the seed of the serpent is doing everything it can to silence the church. Am I being too dramatic? In John 7, verse 7, Jesus says that the world hates him because he testifies about it, that its works are evil. And in the very next chapter, Jesus says that the devil is the father of lies and that he speaks nothing of the truth because there is no truth in him. And then in John 15, verse 19, Jesus says this, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." We've been blessed to exist as church in a country that has as its basis the Judeo-Christian worldview. And because of that, we've had relative peace. But let's be clear, the world's hatred of the church and the truth that she stands for is growing ever more intense as our society shifts away from its Judeo-Christian moorings. We must not be surprised to experience the hatred of the world, just as the Israelites ought not to have been surprised by the hatred of the Moabites and the Midianites. And so, what does Balak do with this hatred of God's people? He hires Balaam. The battle for the survival of God's people is intensifying. Chapter 22, verse 6, "Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me." Beautiful, isn't it? Balak's more or less admitting that the darkness of his kingdom can't stand against the light of God's people. "They are too mighty for me." Well, of course, Balak, these are God's people. Balak puts a wad of cash on the table. But Balaam can't proclaim anything other than what God permits him to. Don't you love it? Doesn't this story just fill you with confidence, also for our moment in history? We just read one of those oracles. The second one. Look with me again at chapter 23, verse 18. "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God had said that his people would enter the promised land. God isn't a liar. No, he's the God of truth, and so he'll do it. And no lie is going to stop him." Halfway, verse 21, "The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of the wild ox." The imagery is powerful. The light, the truth will prevail. And let's remind ourselves, why is that so important here on the border of the promised land? Just so that God's people could be sure of actually settling in the land? Well, that too, but also a whole lot more than that. We didn't read it, but jump to Balaam's final oracle in chapter 24, verse 17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come up out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." This coming star, coming out of Jacob, this scepter, this king who will arise out of Israel, you know who he is, don't you? He is the Christ. He is the one who said that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The gospel writer John called him the true light. He said that he came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, that's why the darkness could not crush the truth there at the border of the promised land. It was because through this nation of God's people would come one who is the truth and the light. Oh yes, when he was here on this earth, there was the most epic of antithesis battles ever. He was condemned to the cross on the basis of lies, lots of them. But the truth prevailed. The light shone so brightly that the darkness vanished. And so you and I can know for sure that the church stands, always will, on the basis of the truth of the gospel. The gospel that he, the crucified and risen Christ, is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Jesus said it himself. He said it to Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The seed of the serpent wants the church bulldozed and over and buried underground so that its light cannot shine. But take heart, beloved, it's not going to happen. Even the gates of hell itself shall not prevail against it. What a comfort. What an encouragement. Even as we continue to be engaged in this battle for the truth, we come to our second point. The church is weakened when she undermines the truth. It's no wonder that Balak and his for-hire curse dispenser didn't get anywhere. It's enough to make you laugh. In fact, we already laughed with God when we sang Psalm 2. But congregation, that confidence, that certain victory must not lull us into spiritual lethargy. Take up your Bibles again and look with me at what happened. Our last reading was chapter 25. It's stunning in its horror. God had just defeated Moab with the truth. And look what happens next. The church falls asleep there on the border of the promised land, and in creeps the lie. The covenant people are still camped in the same place, Shittim, just east of the Jordan. A little to the south and east, a little deeper into the land of Moab, is Mount Peor. Balak had taken Balaam up on that mountain to overlook the people of God between the second and the third oracle. On that mountain was, it seems, a shrine to Baal. The devil hadn't succeeded to snuff out the truth, and so he tries another tack. But notice, congregation, this is important. Look at verse 1. The people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And verse 2, these, that's the Moabites, invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And God's people began to commit harlotry. The Moabites invited, and God's people sent back an enthusiastic RSVP. What's going on? The people who have the God of truth as their God are being attracted to the lie. Here's another full-blown antithesis battle. What a juxtaposition. From the very mountain on which God had had Balaam speak of those lovely tents of Jacob, chapter 24, verse 5, it's to that very mountain that the dwellers of those tents of Jacob go to get their fill of sex. What a horrible contrast. What a sinful and disgusting surrender of the truth to the lie. You can be sure God's people didn't get up one morning, hold a little powwow, and decide en masse to go and sin. No, it happened over time as the people of the truth let their guards down. It happened over time as the covenant people of God no longer loved the truth and instead gave their willing ear to the devil. And so we need to ask, where are we at in our desire to uphold the truth? Have we for too long perhaps let the world continue to spiral downhill in its moral decline because, well, it didn't affect us too directly? Perhaps there's a sin there that we need to repent from. Because, brothers and sisters, the ninth commandment teaches us to love the truth. It teaches us to avoid all lying and deceit because such things are the devil's own works, according to answer 112. Congregation, as those who love the truth, who know we stand on the basis of the truth, who know that the truth is the only way to have real life, who confess that the truth of Christ sets us free, we need to treasure the truth. Hold on to the truth and proclaim that truth. Indeed, we need to fight to maintain that truth. And that's our final point. The church must fight to maintain the truth. We go back to the plains of Moab. How does God respond to Israel's sin at the beginning of chapter 25? Well, we read it. There's judgment and punishment. And then we read about Phinehas and how God commends him for his zeal. And then we read in verses 16 to 18, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor. And in chapter 31, we read of Moses being instructed to execute God's vengeance on Midian. God uses his people, the people of the truth, to suppress the people of the lie. And no, in our day, we are not being called to take up arms. Instead, we are being called to lovingly engage in this battle. We are being called to make the truth known, to fight for the truth, to fight to allow the church to continue to be church. Because the battle for the truth is just as intense as it has ever been. And if we don't see ourselves in our moment of history in the middle of this battle, then we need to be stirred up out of our lethargy. The antithesis is real. We must not fall asleep like the Israelites did out there on the border of the promised land. And as we keep traveling to our promised land, we must be sober-minded. We must be watchful. Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, hoping to devour us. 1 Peter 5:8. The seed of the serpent isn't going to stop or lay down its instruments of war. The media, the counterculture movement, the censorship of conservative voices on Facebook and Twitter and other social media outlets, legislation that criminalizes you for speaking the truth about human sexuality, legislation that makes us sovereign over our own lives, powerful global organizations, they are all very real weapons in this warfare. But, congregation, we have one too, the word of truth. And no lie can stand up against it. Are we sufficiently engaged in the battle against bills of parliament that seek to introduce further restrictions on free speech, or make it increasingly difficult to ensure we can instruct our covenant children in the truth of God's word. It's been said before, but the church, we congregation, believers who confess faith in the God of truth, we have the answers to so many of the questions that our society is facing. But it's even more urgent than that, because unless we fight to have the truth heard, the truth will get buried under the lie. And that will be to the downfall of not just the church, but also our society. And it's not just obvious things like matters of sexuality and life and death. It's also on matters that are perhaps not so clear. There's two. It's not good enough for the church or for Christians to throw up their hands and say, it's all too complicated. I can't make any sense out of it. It's not really good enough when so much is at stake to simply shut off your news sources, bury your head in the sand, and just get on with your own life. In that sense too, we need to keep seeking out the truth of what is going on with these ongoing restrictions. After all, the ongoing faithful worship of God by His church is at stake. Yes, we all understand it. Our God gives different gifts to different people. But all of us, to the degree that God gifts us, have to be informed and fight the good fight of faith. And get this, brothers and sisters, we need not be timid in our fight. We are blessed to fight this important battle confidently. The Word is our guide. The Spirit directs us through that Word. And Christ has won the victory. We fight the battle knowing, with the confidence of faith, the outcome of the war. The lie will not prevail. Satan's head is crushed and the truth will stand. What confidence! A confidence that makes us certain, even as we further engage in the battle, that the time is coming when there will be no more night. Revelation 22 verse 5, they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And, says the next verse, the very next verse, these words are trustworthy and true. Amen.